Thank you. This is a wonderful way to begin this series of meetings. Our Lord Jesus Christ often took his men aside for special times because he did believe in the importance of men leading in their homes and in the church. And when the disciples look back on their times with Christ, I'm sure those times alone with him were very special to them. Whether it was the time on the lake in the boat with the storm, or the time when they were on the mount and saw him transfigured, or the time when they tried to go apart to rest a while and the crowds followed them. The time I was thinking of as we were going to have this breakfast was after Jesus' resurrection, when at the lake shore in Galilee, Jesus cooked breakfast for them when they came in from fishing. And they had that precious time together because it meant a great deal to him. They were often with the crowds and with the whole of the followers, the women who followed him, but those times alone meant a great deal to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at those various instances, I think that you will find that often there were two issues that came to the forefront of their thinking because of those times that were more intimate with our Lord Jesus. And the one question is, what did they think about Jesus? And he even put that question to them on more than one occasion. And the other issue was, what did Jesus think of them? There were times, we mentioned the time on the lake in the storm when Jesus had to say to them, "Oh, you of little faith." So these two issues kept coming up. What did they think of Jesus and what did he think of them? I'd like to look at one passage, if you'll turn in your Bible, those of you who have one, to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. I'd like to read just the first 7 verses. And you will know, if you are a student of the Scriptures, that chapter 1 of Revelation gives us a picture of Jesus Christ in relationship to his churches. And then chapters 2 and 3 have letters that Christ himself dictated to John to send to the messengers of the churches, the ministers in the churches. Sometimes people say this letter was addressed to the church. Technically, it's addressed to the messenger of the church, but he was to pass it on to the church. And our Lord did this carefully. He knew whom he had selected as leaders. He spoke to the leaders. The leaders were to pass on certain things to others within the church. And when God has blessed us with his truth, if so, we will teach others also, and not just so that we will enjoy the truth. Revelation chapter 2 and the first verse. "To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And I want from this passage to think of those two questions again this morning. The first question, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? A very important question. What is your estimate of him? In Revelation, he is an awesome figure. He is, of course, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Each occasion in the Old Testament and in Revelation, when people saw one who was like the Son of Man, although he was a true man, he was awesome, he was glorious, he was powerful, he was splendid to behold. And when John saw him in chapter 1, he fell at his feet as a dead man with the impression of his dignity, and he was overwhelmed by that. There are certain things in this letter to the churches that become apparent about him, and the first one that I might want to mention is that he is near to his church. Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But he is near to his church, and he is pictured here as walking among the candlesticks. Each local church is a candlestick, and Christ walks among them because he wants to be with his people, and he wants to have them feel his presence, and he wants to be very much involved in the life of the church, where two or three are gathered in his name. He is in the midst of them. Even in 1 Corinthians 5, when the people were going to gather for an act of church discipline, Paul says, "And the Lord Jesus Christ himself being among you." As a reminder, when the church meets, Christ is there in his church. So he's near his church. And then it's obvious that he's the Lord of the church. He holds the stars in his hands, and the stars are representative of the messengers of the churches. The ministers, the officers of the churches, are held in the hand of Christ. He controls them, he directs them, he protects them, he empowers them. He holds them in the hollow of his hand, in his right hand of power. And the awesome power of Christ is suggested in a few things in this first letter that was dictated to the Apostle John. One is that Christ speaks of the local church having its candlestick removed. Christ has power to change things on the earth. Some churches that have been churches for years cease to become true churches. And it's Christ who puts out the lamp or takes it out of the church. It's no longer a true church. He has the power to do that on earth. And then at the end of the letter, he speaks of rewarding men by granting them the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. He has authority in heaven as well as on earth. He has authority in time. He has authority in eternity. He is controlling our destiny, the destiny of our church on earth. He is controlling our destinies individually in the world to come. So he has this awesome power. All authority is given to him in heaven and upon the earth. And then he knows all about us. Verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds." And then he tells the church what its deeds are. "And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men." I know all about you. I know what the church is doing. I am watching. I am interested. I am concerned. I am taking notes. I can give a true assessment of your church and of the men who are in the church. I am one who knows all about you. And the last thing that I would note is that this Jesus Christ speaks to us. He is really present, he really knows all about us, and he really does speak to us. In verse 1, he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." He speaks to us. He sends us his word. We have his written word. He gives us verse 7, His Holy Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So our Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaks to us, and through His messengers, the ministers who are faithful in opening up the Word of God. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, here is an awesome picture of Him, very intimately involved with the church, overseeing the church, having power over the church, and speaking to the church, certainly knowing the church. But then I want to ask the question, what does Christ think of us? What does Christ think of the Clinton Church? What does Christ think of you in particular? And that's a little more frightening question. The Apostle John was serving as secretary. He was to write down the words of Christ and send those words to the seven existing churches at the time that John was an old man. These churches were in Asia Minor. And to tell them basically what Jesus Christ thought of them. Now that's an interesting way of looking at these letters. They were getting a report card. We do this all the time, don't we? Do it in school. Students need a report card periodically to know how they're doing, to know if they need to work harder, to know if they're doing well. Even many people have a periodic assessment at work. Do you ever get an evaluation at work? Some people do, annually. To tell if it's done well, it can be encouraging to say you're doing this part of the job very well, but I wish you'd strengthen your skills in this area. I wish you'd work a little harder at doing this to accomplish this for our company. That's all very helpful. We do it in sports, don't we? If you want to run a 10K race, you've got to know, not every time you run do you check your time, but you do have to check your time to see if you're getting up to speed. If you lift weights, how much weight am I lifting? How many presses am I doing? We keep tabs of these things in any sports that we run. Anything that we take seriously, we check ourselves on, and our Lord Jesus Christ checked His churches. So the question that we ask as we look at this letter is, how am I doing at pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you'll notice in verse 4, I'm going to start with the bad news, and we'll notice some of the good news as we move along. Christ was an honest assessor of them. He told them both the good things and the bad things, but verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That's interesting that the Apostle John should write the first letter to the churches about love. You know that he was the apostle of all the 12 who displayed the most love for Jesus Christ, who exhibited that love. And I'm sure that that was encouraging to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in his friendship he showed a manly love toward him. Love is a question that was discussed by the Jews when they thought about the law. You know that they were always asking the question, what is the first and the great commandment? What was the most important commandment? Their Old Testament was filled with gazillion commandments. You get tired even in the book of Leviticus reading all of the commandments as to how the Jewish man was to live. So they had to ask the question, what is the most important commandment in the eyes of God? Or if you look at it negatively, what is the greatest crime? Which commandment, if you break it, is the worst sin? Well, it's the breaking the commandment that's the most important commandment in the eyes of God. So the Jews would often ask this question. And our Lord Jesus Christ had it asked of him, and he asked other people the same question. People were talking about that in Jesus' day. And when Jesus answered the question, he answered it out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. That is the first and the great commandment. And what it is saying is that what God expects above everything else is that men will love Him. And the greatest crime in all the world is not murder or adultery or thievery or lying. The greatest crime in all the world is failing to love the God who made us and has given us all that we have. And it's that commandment that had, to many of us, brought great conviction that our sins were not little things, that our cold hearts, that our failure to have an emotional, affectionate relationship with God was something that was a serious problem. Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about this same issue very clearly. Jeremiah, speaking for God, said, "I remember the devotion of your youth." Here, Jesus is telling John, "Write to Ephesus, you have departed from your first love." Jeremiah says, on behalf of God, "I remember the devotion of your youth." This is Jeremiah 2:2. "How as a bride you loved me." And then he asks the question, "What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed?" "What did I do wrong?" God asked them. "What was it about me that they grew cold? Was there something that I did? You used to love me very intensely. You used to be excited about me. Your thoughts ran to me. You couldn't spend enough time with me. What was it about me that made you drift away?" God asks. "Aren't I the same as I was back then?" And of course he is. Well, God made us for emotional devotion and attachment to himself. Could it be, and I just ask the question, and to tell the truth, every time I read Revelation chapter 2, I have some misgivings and tremblings within my heart to think that Christ sees the same thing in me as he condemns this. He says, "I have something against you, but you do not love me the way you used to. You've cooled down. The thermostat of your love has been turned down. And I have that against you," Christ said. Could he say that about me? I often feel, as Peter must have felt, we talked about the breakfast that Christ had with them on the shore, and on that occasion Jesus took Peter apart, and three times he said, "Peter, do you really love me more than these others? Peter, do you really love me?" And the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" He expected an expression of love and a commitment to Jesus Christ that Peter was unashamed of expressing. And I often feel in reading this as Peter must have felt on that occasion. Now, notice, if you will, from verse 2, that Jesus gave them a fair evaluation. He said, "I know your deeds. You work very hard." Ephesus was a hard-working church, and you persevere in working hard. Okay? "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. They stood for righteousness. They were against immorality. And they couldn't stand the immorality of the age around them. And you test those who claim to be apostles and are not. You can sniff out a false teacher. You know doctrine. You know how to examine people. You know how to tell the true from the false." And even after the rebuke, in verse 6, he says, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, a cult. You can't stand the cults." And then he even mentions in verse 3, "You have persevered and endured hardships. You've gone through many trials. You've sacrificed for me." That sounds like a pretty good list, doesn't it? All of these good things that he says about them. But from verse 4 and verse 5, we have to say that this matter of love for Christ is so important that if we fail to love Him, it wipes out all of the positives. Because He says, if you do not repent, verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, and you will not be a church any longer. It is that serious not to love me. Without love, all of these other things get swallowed up. The hard work, the perseverance, the sacrifice. We know this, and I'm sure you remember the passage in Corinthians. I'm going to read just the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He has been talking about all the charismatic gifts in Corinth. And he says, at the end of discussing those gifts in chapter 11, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. And then he begins his chapter on love. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, there's the suffering hardness, but have not love, I gain nothing. Passage that's telling us the same thing that Revelation 2 is saying, that without love, without that emotional enthusiasm for Jesus Christ, all else that we do is wiped out. Now, I'm not just mentioning these things to try to make us feel bad this morning, but I do want to talk about, from Revelation chapter 2, some of the things that make us grow cold. And I want to give a couple of hints from the letter that's sent to the church at Ephesus as to why they might have grown cold. Look again at verse 2, at the life they were living. Their work for the Lord Jesus was hard. It was hard going to persevere for Christ. You know, we have sometimes a mountaintop experience in which the thrill of seeing something new about Christ, of drawing nearer to Christ, really excites us. And then for a day or two, it's easy to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, He doesn't keep us on the mountaintop. Then it's discipline. Then it is hard going to persevere. So their work was hard. And their surroundings were filled with wicked men. People were not turning to righteousness just because they taught the truth. And because of their godly example. They were surrounded by this wickedness. We know from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus said, because wickedness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. Just because of the wickedness of society around us, the love of many will grow cold. And in addition to that, there are all these false teachers with the wrong doctrine, and the cults are growing. The Nicolaitans are taking hold in Ephesus, where the church was planted. Have you ever noticed that if you get a young convert who never paid attention to religion, when he comes to Jesus Christ, it's only a few days before he meets a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or somebody's trying to draw him aside from these false religions? And there's this conflict. And there's so many hardships to endure, so many sacrifices to undergo. One of the reasons I believe our love grows cold is that we expect too much from our circumstances in this world. And because we expected something different than God is going to do, we become disappointed with Him. we become grieved with him in our hearts, and our love grows cold. Isn't that true about ourselves as well as others, that we think of Christianity much like the people who write children's books, that there's going to be this great experience and then we'll live happily ever after? We're going to conquer great kingdoms for Christ. We're going to go out and witness, and then people are going to believe. What happens when they don't believe? We're going to be faithful in our church and do it the way the Bible tells us to do it, and then we won't have problems in our marriages, or we won't have problems in our community. Things are going to get better. People are going to believe. Wickedness will just give way before us, and the truth will conquer, and righteousness will march out in our community. And then it doesn't happen. Not the way we dreamed it would. We're dreamers. We have expectations that are not real. There's an interesting passage at the end of Luke when Jesus had risen from the dead and there were two disciples walking toward Emmaus. And when Jesus came up, they explained what happened and they said, "And we thought that he was going to be the Messiah." And by that time, they didn't call him the Messiah anymore. They called him a great prophet. Jesus, who was a great prophet, and we thought that he would be the Messiah, but it didn't work out the way we thought that he would overcome the Pharisees, that the Pharisees would believe what he was teaching. We thought that the Roman armies would give way before his power. He could do miracles, and we thought it was all going to work out differently, and what they did was crucify him, and he died. And he was despised by the Jews and despised by the Gentiles, and they're in power, and he is dead, and we thought it would be different. And Jesus had to open the Bible and start all over from Genesis through Malachi and teach them that it was necessary for the Son of God to suffer. And our Lord Jesus Christ was never an idealist in this way. Just listen to a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 10. When he's sending out his disciples, he says, "Listen, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child." Well, I thought if I'd be a Christian and do it right, that I wouldn't have trouble in my family. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. "A student is not above his teacher, or a servant above his master. It is enough for a student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household will be." People are not going to like Christianity. There is going to be persecution. Our Lord said in Luke chapter 14, "If anyone will come after me, he must take up a cross daily and follow me." What did we expect? Why did we think it would be different with us? He said in Luke also, "Whoever will not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He was plain. What did we expect? That it would all work out well with us. That's a daydream Christianity and not a realistic Christianity. Christ was realistic, and sometimes we grow cold because of our idealism and our dreams and not because of what he said. It is necessary. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. The Bible has been very clear to us about that. But we do grow disappointed because of our expectations. And then I'd mention from Revelation chapter 2 that a bad memory. Anybody have a bad memory? Most of us have a bad memory. Mine's on paper. But our Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 5, "Remember Why does our love grow cold? We don't remember the heights from which we have fallen. And our Lord Jesus was always struggling with this. It's why he instituted the Lord's Supper, to remember his death till he come, to remember what he did for us, to remember our own conversion. Recall the story of your life. I guess we might call this sentimentalism, and wives like to remember the past more than husbands sometimes in their love affairs. But a man who has fallen deeply in love will remember the details of when his heart first went out. And it's been 45 years since I've become a Christian. But I remember vividly people and places and people that I have not seen since in 45 years. And I remember when I was 12 years old that I became aware that I was a sinner. Now, I had been taught about sin, but it was the first time in my life that I realized that I had sinned and that I deserved the wrath and the curse of God and that the wages of sin for me was death. And I can remember a six-month period in which I was too ashamed to talk to anybody about it, but I was troubled and I trembled before God because I knew there was a day of judgment coming and I knew I was the sinner. And that was not some theoretical thing the Bible said about everything. That was me. And there was a day of judgment coming for me. And I was not going to pass the test, and I could not stand before God. And I was already condemned. These thoughts were going through my mind for a six-month period as a young teenager. That is very vivid in my mind. And I can remember being in a little church in Baltimore, Maryland, just a little beginning church. They were meeting in a house. And it was an evening when they were having the Lord's Supper, and the minister there talked about Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for the first time, I understood that Christ's death on the cross was as a substitute for those who would put their trust in him, and that he was willing to save men from their sins. And a thrill went through me that there was a way of escape. Because I was under the burden, a terrible burden of my sin. And that Jesus Christ looked wonderful to me. And I cannot say that I've ever risen to higher heights of appreciation of him than I did at that moment. And I can still shed tears at the memory of how glorious and wonderful he appeared to me at that time. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's good to give testimonies to one another and to recall these things. You remember the incident in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus went to dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee and a woman came up behind Jesus. They reclined at the table and she washed his feet with tears and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. And she was an immoral woman in the community by reputation. And when Simon saw that, he said, this man can't be a prophet, or he would know. He wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. He wouldn't let her touch him like that and show affection to him. What's that going to do to his reputation? And Jesus told a parable. He said, Simon, two men were debtors. One had a very small debt. One had a huge debt. And the man that they owed money to completely forgave both debts. Now, Simon, tell me, which one is going to love him more? And he said, I suppose it's the one who owed the most. And he said, that's right, Simon. Those who have been forgiven little love little. Now, the point of the story was not that Simon had tiny little sins. The point of the story was that woman knew how great her sins were. And the reason she loved Christ is that she was forgiven for the great sins that she had committed. Recall the heights from which you were fallen. Recall how much you loved Christ at the beginning, and how you pledged to serve Him at any cost. Remember how the promises of God reached your heart and encouraged you. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we sinners should be called the sons of God. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will take them out of my hand. I lay down my life for the sheep. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. You will be my people, and I will be your God, and your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. He that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Haven't these things warmed your heart so that you felt, Lord Jesus, I'll do anything for you. I'll go anywhere that you ask me to go. I'll suffer whatever you ask me to suffer. But we forget, and we drift, and we grow cold. The point of this first letter is that Jesus Christ wants your hearts, and He wants that above everything else. And the men who are going to serve Him well are those who feel deeply about Him and are not afraid to talk about love for the man, Christ Jesus. What do you think of Christ? What does Christ think of you? As your pastor has talked to me about many of the men who are going to be here this morning, I thank God for what you have been doing for Christ. But we can't forget to go back and to check the love and to see that we are indeed still warm in our hearts for Him. That's what He wants above everything else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these men, each and every one of them. We thank You for bringing them here this morning. We pray that by Your grace, You will make the men deep in love for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that You'll do great things through them. And we pray for the church here in Clinton, that it may burn brightly because there are men who love You and lead the congregation in that direction. For we pray in the worthy name of Your Son, who needs churches that are filled with love for Him. Amen.